This past week, in preparation of this message regarding the theme of love following the Advent themes, I was reminded of God's grace. It usually leads me to go back to the Old Testament, find a very favorite passage of mine, 2 Samuel chapter 9. It is the account where King David has been successful. And he is reflecting at this time upon all the things that God has given him and allowed him to be successful at in his kingdom. And he was remembering how he could express or extend a kindness to someone else, especially in the house of his late friend Jonathan. If you remember, Jonathan was his good friend, a son of King Saul. And King Saul constantly came after David, desired to kill him because he knew he'd be the next king. But Jonathan, the son of this king, remained faithful to David. They were very good friends and made a covenant together that should Jonathan pass away, that David would be kind to his offspring. And so David was remembering that covenant that he had made with his friend, and he inquired in his kingdom if there was anyone left of the family of Jonathan to whom he could forward blessing. And it was reported that a son of Jonathan named Mephibosheth, who was crippled in both of his feet, lived in a borrowed home in another city. David had this Mephibosheth brought before him. He gave him servants. He restored him the lands that had been in his family, and he gave him a place at the king's table with all of the king's sons. This would be considered a gift. Mephibosheth had nothing to do with being offered the gift, the opportunity. He did not choose to be one of the sons of the king. David chose it for him. All that Mephibosheth could do was receive the gift. Now, he could have chosen not to. He could have rejected it. But that would have risked insulting the king and then his own execution. But he desired to receive the gift. And he humbled himself. The scripture says he graciously accepted that gift. All of his days he remembered this great gift of grace that was extended to him. The Christmas season reminds me that the scriptures told us the world has been given a gift. When I think of that familiar passage out of John 3:16, God loved the world so much, and we put it in our vernacular today. He loved the world so much that he gave his only son so that whoever believes in that son should not perish but have eternal life, live forever. That's a gift. And it had been prophesied in the Old Testament, and we looked at that in the last couple of weeks, how God was preparing his people through the prophets to expect this virgin to be found with child, and the child would be named Emmanuel, God with us, and he would come and dwell among us and set up a kingdom. And to fulfill that prophecy, a young woman betrothed to a man named Joseph, her name being Mary, was overcome by the Holy Spirit of God and found to be with a child, even though she'd not known a man. And it was the work of God in her life to present the world with the greatest gift ever, the gift of his love, the opportunity for his crowning creation of mankind to be redeemed from sin, to experience forgiveness. And so that leads me to a passage that's not a Christmas passage at all, but it leads us into this theme of love, and I'd like for us to visit Matthew chapter 22. Beginning in verse 34, reading through verse 40, an encounter that Jesus has with some of the religious leaders of his day. As we read this word, let's do so prayerfully. But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had put the Sadducees to silence, they gathered themselves together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked Jesus a question, testing him, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. Everything rests upon these two commandments. Let's pray together. Father, we acknowledge you this morning and we thank you for being in our midst. We thank you that this morning we have reminded ourselves through song as we praised you that you are Emmanuel, God, with us. And you sent your Son Jesus so that we might experience you in our midst. And when you ascended into heaven, you sent your Holy Spirit so that we might experience you in our midst. Father, you've made good on your promise to be with us. And thank you that you did it, motivated out of love. As we examine this truth this morning, Father, I pray that we would listen to you. May your Spirit reveal to us our inadequacy, our faithfulness. May we find encouragement, instruction, and Lord God, a desire to long for you and to continue to strive after knowing you in Christ. And it's in the name of Jesus Christ that we pray these things. Amen. Thank you for standing. You may be seated. Near the end of Jesus' earthly ministry, he was continually tested by religious leaders of his day. In fact, the context of our passage is found where he had been approached by the Sadducees earlier in verse 23 of this chapter, and they were arguing about resurrection. They did not believe in resurrection, and as the old preachers used to say, that's why they're sad, you see. But they had no desire regarding supernatural things. They didn't believe in the spiritual. They were more focused upon material. The Pharisees, on the other hand, had a more spiritual perspective. They believed in a resurrection. They believed in miracles. The Sadducees didn't. And so the Sadducees came and they posed a question regarding divorce. And they posed a case study. Well, what if a woman has a husband and this husband has six brothers and every husband dies, she marries all of those, who will be her husband in heaven? And I love Jesus' response to them in verse 29. You're mistaken. You don't understand the Scripture or the power of God. And I think that was the issue with all of these religious leaders in that day. They did not understand the truth of God's Word. And so they just were confused and made up their own stuff. Doesn't sound unfamiliar, does it? When we're not true and clued in on what God's Word says, we can make up a lot of things that sound okay. The Sadducees were mistaken, and Jesus instructed them that there will not be any marriage in heaven, as it were. We'll be like angels. It'll be a different kind of economy in heaven. And so you're looking at it all wrong. He said, you need to understand that God has given us instruction regarding the resurrection of the dead. Have you not read what was spoken to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead. He's a God of those alive. He's a God of life. And then they went away and they didn't have any other questions for Jesus. They were stumped. And so it fell upon the Pharisees. Having heard that the Sadducees had been silenced by Jesus, they decided to come, and they brought their best. They brought a lawyer. Lawyers were good to argue. They knew the truth of the law. They knew the Scripture, and they were able to debate and to argue and to speak forth about the law. And so they brought a lawyer to Jesus. And in our context, as they gathered themselves together to face Jesus one more time, trying to test him according to this Scripture and to others where we see this happening, posed this question to him about commandments. Well, the first problem was that they weren't going to believe what he said anyway, because they constantly didn't believe that he was the Son of God as he claimed, nor did they believe that the signs and wonders that he did before them were of the Lord. They thought that they were of the devil. So they had their minds made up when they came with their questions. But as the author of the law, Jesus masterfully addressed this topic and gave us kind of a synopsis, a summary of what he understands the scripture to be about, all the law and the prophets. Remember, he's the author of the law, the Word himself. He is the Word. We get to Easter. I'm going to mention again how those disciples on the road to Emmaus, what a sermon they must have heard as Jesus opened up the scriptures about himself, because he is the Word. He knew everything that Scripture said about him leading up to the time that he made his appearance and then was crucified and resurrected. He's the Word. And here in this instance, the lawyer comes. What about the law? What's the greatest law? And so Jesus, the very law himself, the lawgiver, he responds. He says, the best thing is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. With everything that you are, you're to love the Lord your God. This was not new to them. Deuteronomy 6:5 says that. It is their Shema. This was their motto, as it were. This was their statement of faith. Many times they used the Shema to bless, and in the synagogues and in greeting one another. And here Jesus is bringing this very text that they had come off of their tongues many, many times before, and he's saying this is the most important of commandments. Love God with everything that you have. When we think about this concept, we need to come to the admission that frankly most of us are self-absorbed when it comes to love. Our affection for others most of the time is based upon a desire to experience pleasure or fulfill selfish desires, and we use other people to do that. Or we want our offspring, when we love our kids, we want them to be just like we are, or we want them to do the very same things we did, or we want them to do the things we never got to do. It's so selfish sometimes. When we pick friends who are like us. We pick people who think like we do and who are going to support us all the way. What we can get out of them is support and encouragement and sometimes other kind of support, just to make sure that we're having our needs met. We can't love God in that way. Not if we're going to love Him with all our heart, soul, and mind. We can't love Him holding something back and expecting, well, if I love God, I'm going to get something out of this relationship. Listen, you will get something out of a relationship with the Lord, but that's not why you enter into a relationship with Him. And how often we exercise love. There are at least three and more than likely four Greek words for the word love. And the one that God loved us with when He gave His Son, the one that Jesus loved with when He offered Himself up on the cross, is the word agape, sacrificial, self-giving, selfless. He threw Himself in service to the Father so that He could provide a great love for us. He loved the Lord God with all His heart, soul, and mind, and He served Him. He was subject to Him. He gave Him priority regarding His affections and value in all His activity and every relationship that Jesus had. He was always pointing them to the Father. Jesus came, He fulfilled the mission the Father had sent Him to do, and Jesus in turn sent His disciples to do the very same thing. Now, sad it is sometimes that we're not carrying out that mission because we're self-absorbed. We're trying to feed the flesh, and we're taking our eyes off of the one that matters most, the one that would give meaning and purpose to all that we're doing, to love Him with a great priority. And then Jesus established that once we have that relationship with our Father set in place, then we can love our neighbors ourselves. And upon all of the law and the prophets, these two are really the foundation upon which the rest are built. Well, if we're busy, self-absorbed, loving ourselves, we can't love God correctly, and we certainly can't love one another the way we ought to. And think about the way that Jesus told the parable of the Samaritan, the good Samaritan who, you remember that story in the Gospel of Luke where Jesus tells a story, was asked the question, so who's my neighbor? Somebody trying to justify themselves Okay, I'm supposed to love my neighbor. Who is my neighbor? And Jesus goes through the parable. If you recall it, he's talking about someone that gets beat up by robbers to be left for dead. He's on the side of the road, and along comes the Jewish priest, and he moves to the other side of the road, and he walks away. He doesn't want to defile himself. He's probably on the way to minister to other people. God forbid he should defile himself and not be in condition to minister to people. A Levite comes along, the very same thing. He has to serve in the temple and then the offerings, and so he can't defile himself, walks around. But here comes a Samaritan, not even a Jew, someone that's been in contention with the Jews for many years, but he sees someone in need, and he goes over and he ministers to the man. He not just touches him, but he bandages him up, and he helps him. He puts him on his own beast, and he takes him to the nearest town, and he finds an inn, a place where he can put him up for a while, and he talks and makes a deal with the innkeeper, and he says, I will pay for his needs to be met. I'll give you money for that, and I'm going to come back through here, and should he have any other needs, meet them. I will take care of it. And then he went away, and Jesus posed the question to the listeners. He said, who do you think this man was a neighbor to? And they responded and said, well, this one who stopped and helped, of course. You know, Jesus had changed the question from who is my neighbor to who am I to be a neighbor to? Jesus was masterful. What he was getting at is, I need to love my neighbor. And there has to be something inside of me that will prompt me to do that, that will get me out of my comfort zone and out of my own nature, because my own nature is to be self-absorbed, self-preservation. Oh, this may be a ruse. Someone may want to jump me and knock me in the head. I better get on out of here. We often find ourselves making excuses and justifying why we do not love our neighbors. It's amazing that Jesus would teach, get established with the Father, and then you can appropriately love others and relate to others in the way that we need to. If you think about it, think about the Ten Commandments for just a moment. Ten Commandments, the first four are about what? Relationship with God. You shall have no other God before me. You shall not worship idols. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, and you shall honor the Sabbath. The first four, all about devotion to God, attention to God, allegiance to God, love for God, faithfulness to God. And the next five are about our relationships to each other. First, the most important relationship that any of us have is with mother and father. Honor your father and your mother. And then the sanctity of life. Don't kill each other. And then honor marriage relationships. Don't commit adultery. Do not steal. Don't take other people's stuff. Don't bear false witness against others. Don't lie and make yourself to look better and set somebody up for trouble. And then don't covet your neighbor's stuff, your neighbor's possessions, your neighbor's relationships. The next six are talking about our relationship with each other. But the first four set the foundation for us being able to appropriately, in our ethical relationship with one another, to do that right. Love God first. Love Him with everything. Not be self-absorbed, but leaving room for the Lord to impact us and really transform the life. But you know what? That reality of being able to love God with all our heart, soul, and mind doesn't just come because I choose and decide I'm going to do that. It's not like a New Year's resolution. Things that we're fixing to do, we're going to make resolutions to eat better, to exercise, to read the Scripture, make sure I get to church on a regular basis, not just be a CEO Christmas and Easter only, and try and make sure I do all of these things. We're going to make efforts to do these things. And you know what we're doing? We're just doing renovation, rehab. The Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians, he said, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. All things have become new. There's not just a little fixing up of what's going on in that life and trying to mold it into something. That's a complete transformation. It's a complete morph from what it used to be into something new. And we need that in the area of love. Because we can't just decide to love other people better. Listen, it's hard enough loving them with the love of God in our hearts, but to choose to love somebody else, it's hard to do. Because we get caught up on liking them first. If I can't like them, I sure can't love them. And that's a complete opposite of the economy of God. We need transformation of heart, and the only way that that happens is to have supernatural love poured out into our hearts. And you've heard me make this statement over and over and over again as I've preached through the years I've been here. In Romans chapter 5, verse 5, the Apostle Paul recorded, "The love of God's been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom He's given to us." And that's found in a context of other verses, but that little snippet of truth, we need to get a hold of it. Upon your conversion, a person who has admitted sin and looked at the holiness of God and said, "My life's a mess, and on my own I'm in trouble," and they've come to the place where their eyes are open to that reality, and they recognize Jesus died on the cross to take my sin and then was raised from the dead in order to offer me eternal life, having satisfied God's righteous wrath against my sin, I need to trust Him. Jesus said the only work that we can do is believe, trust. And when I come to trust what God has done and allow that application of His sacrifice on my behalf to take place, I get transformed. I get converted in heart. When that happens, the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within me. The Holy Spirit comes in, brings a whole lot of stuff. Holy Spirit brings discernment and understanding, illumination, enablement, enlightenment, empowerment. The Holy Spirit comes in and gives us a discernment to be able to tell the difference between good and bad and what judgment's going to be coming. The Holy Spirit's our helper, our counselor. The Holy Spirit comes and guides us in every way and convicts our hearts when we're doing the wrong thing. Holy Spirit has come to empower. But the Holy Spirit, according to the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 5, brings fruit, brings characteristics, brings His personality into our lives, which we need. Because on our own, we can only offer the best we have, and that's terrible. None of us, without Christ, can be perfect. None of us. And we need to understand that to even experience salvation. If you find yourself being a good person, you can't trust Christ and have salvation because you're too good for it. That's what Jesus told the Pharisees. It's not the sick, the well who need to be healed, it's the sick. And what He was saying was those who recognize that they have an illness they need to be cured of, they're the only ones that can receive this healing. Those that think they're well, they can't receive it because they don't recognize they're sick. If you think you're good and you can love appropriately without God, you're in a pickle. You need your eyes open spiritually. And when it does happen, when your eyes get opened and you surrender in fullness and He pours that Spirit into you, that list of nine fruit begins with the word love. Love, peace, joy. My wife will finish it because I always forget patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Love is at the top of the list. It's not an accident. It's not a coincidence. It is God's essence. You go to 1 John chapter 4 and you find this statement within John's little synopsis there. He says, God is love. God Himself is love. And we've been singing this morning, Emmanuel, God with us. Who was that? Jesus. Jesus came. Jesus, being God, was love. When God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son, He loved us, was motivated by love so much that He sent love to us in the person of Christ. And Jesus in turn said, I will send another helper to you. That word another is allos, the one of the very same kind. And I will send that allos to you and He will fill you with love. A love that you don't understand yet, but you will get it. When Paul writes, Lord, help us to understand the breadth and the depth and the width of Your love. It's because it's something new to us. And for us to exercise it and to utilize it properly, we need to be made known of it. And when that Holy Spirit comes to live with us, it makes a difference in our life so that we can, first off, love God appropriately. Love Him with all our heart, soul, and mind. With that love, we can learn how to set self aside and to love God and focus upon Him. When Jesus taught in this very same letter, Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, in the middle of His Sermon on the Mount, He said, "Seek the Lord your God. Seek His kingdom and His righteousness first, and then all the other things fall into place." When we seek the Father and we love Him with everything, then He puts everything else into its proper place. He even enables us not only to love Him appropriately, but to love each other appropriately. And at that point, then when we start looking at the rules and the law, then we know how to apply those things, loving each other. Instead of being legalistic about it and just being judgmental about it, then we can love each other. That's why so many times in the New Testament we find the apostles saying, "You who are mature, go and identify that person who has a sin and minister to them and help them to come out of that." Because it's got to be done with carefulness. Listen, all of us have messed up. But there's got to be some tact in how you call each other out. It's got to be done with love. It's got to be seasoned. It's got to be firm, but it's got to be done with love, with hope of restoration, being reconnected to the family of faith. And we've seen that happen in our midst, and what a glorious blessing that is. But that only happens because the Spirit of God rests inside the believer. Can't happen any other way. So the love of God, this is a gift to us. And again, the passage you've heard me quote again and again, God demonstrated His love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. There's no greater love. Jesus said, "No greater love has a man than this, than one would lay down his life for his friends." And then Jesus went from that setting and gave Himself up on a cross. His love was expended to us, and He didn't call down His angels to come and rescue Him. He went all the way to death, as Philippians chapter 2 says. He humbled Himself unto death, even the death of the cross, a criminal's death, the most excruciating kind of execution. He willingly went to that place on purpose and offered Himself up because He loved us and He wanted to give us opportunity to experience His love. What a gift. All stemming back to what we look at is that little baby in a manger. The Holy Spirit that comes to live in the life of a believer only happens because that little baby grew up to be a sacrifice for us and then was raised to life and ascended into heaven and sent a Spirit to come live within us so that we can love each other, love our God with all our heart, and love each other appropriately. One thing we do at Christmas, we exchange gifts. And I like the reminder that we could minister to those perhaps who don't get very much or have needs, rather than just being over the top with those that we care about. But if anybody wants to give me a golf set of clubs, I don't care. No, seriously, listen to me. Sometimes we give to outgive each other. I got brothers, and I got a wife. And I think there were times when early on in our marriage when I thought, oh, if she gets me what I'm wanting, I sure got to get her something bigger. I got to make sure. And that's prideful. Listen up, that's prideful. When you come right down to the motive, it's pride. You may say, well, I don't want to be the low man. I want to be sure that she thinks I love her. She'll know. We don't even give gifts to each other, really, at Christmas anymore. This year, I hope it's different. I hope I'm able to give her something. All through the year, we can go to Academy, and she'll buy me a shirt, and she'll buy me this, and buy me that. We come home, I empty the bags. It's a bunch of stuff for Robert, nothing for Laura. But I'm hoping this year we can get her something. I want to get her something that she wants. But most of the time, we don't give because it has become a competition, a contest. Sometimes we give because we want something back out of it. That's not an appropriate attitude for which to give. Sometimes we give to see what we can get returned. Sometimes we give because we feel obligated or guilty. I don't really like this person, or I don't really think about them this Christmas. I'm not sure I have enough money, but they gave me something, so I got to give them something. That's not the proper motive. Think about how the Lord God gave. He gave Himself even when none of us could ever come close to returning a favor. He gave when we didn't deserve it. He gave repentant sinners an eternal gift that lasts forever. He gave motivated by love. And He gave something that cost Him everything. When we give this year, perhaps we could take on the personality of the one who loved perfectly and has poured that love into our hearts so that we might love one another. And I guarantee you, if you love God and you sit down with Him in prayer and you communicate, not just talk and say, "Hey, Lord, here's what I need," you listen, He'll reveal to you what you ought to do and how you ought to do it. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and then love your neighbors yourself. You know what? That is a gift that God has given to us. We couldn't do it without His love in our lives. That's a gift that God has given to us. Now we need to go and share the gift. We want to talk about what Christmas is about. How can we love one another appropriately without being materialistic, without being selfish? I think you get the point. Began the message talking about Mephibosheth, the grace that he experienced. For him, the gift of the king was undeserved. He didn't deserve it. It was unexpected, and it was invaluable. He could never have gotten that kind of gift in any other way except for his father to have remained alive and taken the throne, and that wasn't in God's plan. And he had no choice in what was offered to him. He simply was given opportunity to receive it or reject it. And he received it. The gift of love that God offers to the world by the birth of Christ is the same. None of us deserves it. When we do receive it, it's certainly an unexpected, beautiful surprise, and it's invaluable to all who receive. As we reflect on the message, we reflect on these words of our Christ, we reflect upon what love is really about and what the source of love is about, perhaps we might find ourselves in need of asking God to forgive us for being selfish. Maybe for putting more focus on the wrong thing. Maybe this morning you've been enlightened. Christmas ought to be a time of joy. That the greatest joy that can be experienced is in being a recipient of the love of God and then sharing it with others. I don't watch a whole lot of TV shows, especially reality shows, but there's one that Laura and I have watched ad nauseum last week. And it was Undercover Boss. If you've never seen the show, you'll have to watch it sometime, because I'm not going to explain the whole deal. But we saw a couple of shows where these bosses go in undercover and they work among their employees for a while, and they start hearing about things that they're not aware of because they sit in a ivory castle somewhere while the work goes on in the low places. And they learn things about how they've run the business and about maybe how insensitive they be or how inattentive they have been to certain things and people. And they come and they sit down with individuals that they've learned about that work for them. They're going through difficult times and having hardships. And it's amazing to see how these men give amounts of money and they give help to these that are going through difficult times. And they do it selflessly. I mean, there was one of them we watched last week where the boss gave a woman $250,000 so she and her daughter could go get a house and get started. And she needed education. He put up money to begin her education as well. $250,000, maybe to him it wasn't much, but to me that's a lot of money. But it was more important that he invested in the life of somebody. And I think that's what the Lord wants us to get. Investing in one another's lives, because someone's invested in you and paid it all to do so. Let us this Christmas reflect that King, his goodness, his heart for giving. He's instilled it within us. There's really no reason we shouldn't. It's just whether we will. And maybe there's someone in this place and you've just never had this encounter with the Lord where you've yielded to him, so you might experience this love being poured out into your heart. It's just a matter of trusting. We talked just a moment ago. You've got to realize your need and realize that he has met that need through giving of his son Jesus. If you'll just receive it. It's a gift. It's like a gift sitting under the tree and you just hadn't gone and opened it up yet and taken it and used it. You just leave it there. How sad. It's been offered. Won't you get it and receive it? Let's pray. Father, as we approach this time of our worship, Father, we do it that we might respond as you have moved in our hearts, as you've spoken to us, Lord, as you've prompted us through the course of the message and through the singing. Lord God, we want to be real with you this morning, and we ask that you would give us boldness to respond in accordance with how you've moved in us. Be magnified in us, Father. May we leave this place people who love our neighbors as ourselves, because we have loved our God with everything that's within us. Move us to where you need us to be. In the name of Jesus, we ask it. Amen.